So here we are, 1 Corinthians, and we're going to, as I said, we're going to look at just a few verses tonight before we really, we're going to get into the seventh chapter, but before we really jump into it and really get an understanding of it in its context and all, I wanted to come back and just do a little bit more on the subject of sexuality, and that'll come up again in the seventh chapter, but more specifically, looking at the issue of sexual immorality, but then not just looking at sexual immorality, but then looking at the other side, and that's the good side that God has blessed us with. So I entitled the message tonight, Sex and the Christian. I have no intention of getting off into any explicit kinds of things. Some of the stuff that we're going to talk about, just by the very nature of it, will be, adult oriented. Quite frankly, in the culture that we find ourselves in today, adult oriented doesn't mean what it used to mean, because we're finding children younger and younger and younger who are being exposed to all of these kinds of things. And if things go the way certain people in our nation and our culture want them to go, they're going to continue to try to expose them to all kinds of things that they never should know about at their ages. So we've got to speak maturely on the subject, and that's what I intend to do tonight. So, that our modern culture is obsessed with sexuality hardly needs proving. We are regularly bombarded with images and ideas that carry sexual connotations of one kind or another. Many in this generation see freedom of sexual expression as the most basic and essential human right. The most basic and essential human right, freedom of sexual expression. The culture's obsession with sexuality has also impacted the church. Many churches and entire denominations are in turmoil over issues pertaining to sexuality. In some cases, churches and even some denominations have been formed on the basis of the idea of sexual orientation. It seems that the world has gone absolutely mad over sex. I mean, you think about even our own government. And, you look at the issues in our country and the problems that we have and the massive debt that we are under as a nation, and even bringing it closer to home as a state. I just read yesterday that we are now $127 billion in debt in California. And I remember a few years ago when they recalled the governor because we were something like $45 billion in debt. Or I think it might have even been less than that. So things have just skyrocketed when it comes to our debt, and we've got tons of serious problems in our culture, but the irony is that our government seems to be more concerned and obsessed over sexuality than almost anything else. And all of the time and energy and effort, so much of it is being spent on making sure people have their reproductive rights and things of that nature. I mean, talk about a misnomer, reproductive right. It's really the right not to reproduce. That's what's really behind that whole idea. But it just shows you where the culture has just become this sex-obsessed culture. So, what is a Christian to do? What are we to do? Well, let's read a few verses here. Backing up to verse 18, we read it previously, but let me read it to you again. Chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, "Flee sexual immorality." Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Verse 2 of chapter 7, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So, first thing, what is a Christian to do? Paul says we are to flee sexual immorality. But once again, let's just make sure we understand what we're talking about when we use the term sexual immorality. What is sexual immorality? Well, we'll define it by what it's not. I'll just give you a definition. Sexual immorality is sexual relations with anyone other than your opposite sex legal spouse. Now, we got to come up with new definitions today because of the insanity in our culture. But that's what sexual immorality is. Sexual relations with anyone other than your opposite sex legal spouse. And here's what we need to understand. Doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what the Supreme Court finally decides. Those things do not and will never alter what God has written in his word. His word stands firm. It's as certain and absolute and true today as it was when it was written. God will never sanction same-sex sexual relations. He will never do it. Now, governments will do it, and churches will do it, and some Christian people will do it. People who refer to themselves as Christians will do it, but God will not sanction same-sex sexual relations. God will never sanction sexual relations outside of marriage. It doesn't matter how prevalent this becomes, it has become so prevalent in our culture. You know, in Britain today, and I think in much of Europe, it's very similar. But in the UK today, now we still, you know, refer to our spouse as our husband or wife or whatever. But you know, in the UK, they do not use those terms, generally speaking, these days. And especially in the culture at large, and especially coming through politics or media or whatever, they always refer to that other person as your partner. So as far as they're concerned, the whole marriage thing it just has absolutely nothing to do with anything. It has no bearing on anything. And they've just pretty much eliminated the terminology that is the traditional terminology. And it's beyond traditional. It's biblical terminology of husband and wife to where now it's just simply your partner. But again, even though the culture has come to that place, and that's happening here too, they've gone a bit ahead of us. But we need to understand, God will never sanction sexual relations outside of marriage. So even though man does away with marriage, God still holds it in a position of high honor. And those who have sexual relations outside of marriage, God considers them to be adulterers and fornicators. God will never sanction adulterous sexual relations. There's never a time when God approves of an adulterous sexual relationship. God will never sanction intimate sexual relations among non-married persons, even though they exclude sexual intercourse. Now, I have no intention of going into any detailed description of what that might include, but suffice it to say, some people, they rationalize and they justify their sexual activity by saying, well, you know, we didn't have intercourse, or, you know, we didn't go all the way. That still comes under the category of sexual immorality. And these are all of the things that we are told to stay away from. So that's what the scripture means when it says, flee sexual immorality. But here's the question, why? Why is this such a big deal? Why has God put the kibosh on such a fun thing, such a great thing? What is it that about the whole sex thing that, you know, God's set up these rules, or some would say, well, you Christians say that God has set up these rules. Of course, many people would reject this. But why? Why is there such a thing as sexual immorality? Well, you know, I think first of all, we need to understand this. If, and this is true with homosexuality, this is true with gay marriage, it's across the board, whatever you want to look at, all the things that we've just described, if there is no God, then everything I said is meaningless. If there is no God, then there is no such thing as sexual immorality. If there is no God, then it's a free-for-all. Do what you want, doesn't matter. We're all here by accident anyway, and there are no rules, period, about anything, ultimately. Not just about sex, there really aren't any rules about anything. So you do whatever you want if there is no God and if the Bible is not his word. But if there is a God and the Bible is his word, then we know that we are God's creatures. And although he made us as sexual creatures, he also made some rules about how to behave properly sexually. So that's why. Number one, it's because of God. It's because this is what God said. So why live a sexually moral life? Because, speaking to Christians, Paul says, because you are not your own, you belong to God. You're not your own. Now, the same can really be said of everybody, because nobody is their own creator. Nobody is responsible for their own existence. Nobody can keep themselves from death and judgment. So the fact that you're not your own, although it's applied here specifically to us, it generally is true as well. Nobody's their own. Everybody is a created being, and God is the creator. But we're looking at God's word to us as his people, so we stay away from sexual immorality because we belong to God. We're God's people, we're God's possession, and God has told us that we are to live a certain way, and in doing so, we please him, and if we refuse to do that, then we displease him. Secondly, we are to flee from sexual immorality, or to avoid sexual immorality, because our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And remember, God said, be holy, for I am holy. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, and he is the Holy Spirit. And so anything unholy is something that we are told to abstain from, to avoid forms of unholiness. Thirdly, we are to abstain from sexual impurity, sexual immorality, because sexual immorality is a sin against the body that God created, that Jesus redeemed on the cross, and that you are to glorify God with. It's a sin against the body. Now, as Paul says here, and remember we talked about the mentality of the Corinthians being Greeks, they had this idea that it didn't really matter what you did with your body. The body was irrelevant. And All that really mattered was that you keep your spirit pure. Paul says, no, no. He that commits sexual immorality or she that commits sexual immorality, either one, he says that person sins against their own body. Now, when you think about that, it's really true. Of course, we believe it's true. It's the word of God. But if you stop and think about what's being said here, sexual immorality is a sin against the body. There's something about sexual immorality. There's something about sexual sin that leaves its mark upon a person, that leaves scars and damages us as people. And it's true. It's absolutely true. You can talk to so many people who are psychologically and emotionally damaged because of sexual immorality. Now, one of the most horrific manifestations of sexual immorality would be molestation. That would certainly be in the category of sexual immorality, and of course, it would be the perpetrator who would be the sexually immoral person, not the victim. But the world is full of psychologically and emotionally damaged people because they were sexually abused or molested at some point in their life. And it's left a deep scar upon them. And they spend so much of their lives, you know, trying to work through this and trying to sort it out. And that's what we're talking about here. But that's an extreme example, but it's a prevalent thing in our society, isn't it? So many people have had that experience. And anyone who's had that experience knows the damage that has been left as a result of that. You know, there's something about the way we're created and the way everything is all, you know, intertwined together, our body, our soul, our spirit, and the sexual element of it, there's something there. We don't even really totally understand it. But when somebody's violated in that type of a way, it can leave a lifelong scarring for them. And quite often, the only way to ever recover is through a miraculous touch from God for many, many people. And thank God that he does do that and he does heal. But, you know, it isn't only true of somebody who has been forced into a sexual situation, and we could take it beyond a molestation to a rape or something like that, and of course that's another radically traumatic and horrific kind of a thing. But again, the perpetrator would be in the category of a sexually immoral person. But then even when it comes to consensual sexual relationships that do not result in lifelong partnerships, marriage, and all of that, you find that there again, you see the damage. You see the psychological, the emotional damage, the betrayal that people have experienced, and the hurt, how they, you know, especially with the women, they've given themselves entirely to this man, and now he's betrayed them, and he's, you know, walked away and gone off with another woman or something like that. You know, all of these things are realities. This is life. This is the world we live in. So when we take our bodies and we use them in a way that God said we're not to, there are consequences. There's the consequence of unwanted pregnancies. Unwanted pregnancies, of course, that's what happens so often, isn't it? With sexual immorality. It results in a pregnancy, and quite often it's a pregnancy that isn't wanted. 50 million babies have been aborted in this country since 1973. 50 million. Can you imagine that? That's more than the population of the state of California. 50 million. So people say, oh, well, sexual immorality, you know what? I mean, come on, just having fun with my girlfriend. And, you know, what does it do? It results in a pregnancy that wasn't wanted, wasn't intended. So what's the next step? Oh, well, we'll just take care of it. And an abortion takes place. And talk about damage. Yes, there's severe damage. A life is taken. An innocent life is taken. Did you know that from the time the Chinese implemented their child policy, the male child thing, 330 million babies have been aborted in China. 330 million. That's more than the population of this country. That's 30 million more people than are in the United States of America have been aborted, have been murdered. Now, it's a different situation there to some degree because it's a forced thing by the government. And people don't have the choice. But of course, in our situation, most abortions are the result of an unwanted pregnancy that came about through an immoral sexual relationship, a relationship that God has forbidden. But then there's also the damage to the body itself that is so often not mentioned when the subject comes up. You know, look, let's be honest. You know, when you watch TV or, you know, in the culture that we're in, the sex-driven culture, the advertising, you know, everything's sexually oriented. I mean, the whole picture is, it's all fun. It's all excitement. It's all, man, this is where you want to be. This is what you want to be doing. You know, when you're a kid, when you're a teenager, and you start thinking about sex and all that, this is all exciting stuff. This is all great. Oh, can't, you know, all that enticement and everything. But there's a whole other side that nobody ever mentions. Nobody ever considers. And of course, it's everything we're talking about. It's all the damage that it does to you emotionally and psychologically and the potential, you know, abortions and so forth. But then there's the physical damage. Now, in 2008, the Center for Disease Control said, and I'm quoting from 2008 because an article recently came out this week that was saying, okay, these were the stats in 2008. Here we are in 2013, and they've only increased since then. But in 2008, the Center for Disease Control said that there were 110 million sexually transmitted diseases diagnosed in this country. 110 million. That's a third of the population. Sexually transmitted diseases. Now, they did clarify that not the 110 million didn't represent people, it represented diseases. So one person could conceivably have more than one disease. But nevertheless, it's a very high number. Sexually transmitted diseases. And here's what is rarely ever told. What is rarely ever told is the consequences of contracting a sexually transmitted disease. STDs can have, according to the CDC, very painful long-term consequences as well as immediate health problems. They can cause birth defects, blindness, bone deformities, brain damage, cancer, heart disease, infertility, and other abnormalities of the reproductive system, as well as mental retardation, as well as death. See, nobody's talking about this. Nobody's saying anything about this. Everybody's bending over backwards to help everybody get out and have as much sex as they want. And trying to lower the age all the time. You know, again, in the UK, the con, the age of consent. I think the last time I saw the age of consent was 13 years old. And they're constantly trying to lower it. 13 years old. And it's just, again, it's this whole mentality of just, you know, just get out there and have as much sex, have as much fun. This is all good and it's wonderful. And yet there's a side to it that is deadly. And very few people are talking about it. And when it comes to talking about the deadly element there, of course, we are reminded of AIDS. According to the Center for Disease Control, 336,000 people have died of AIDS in the United States since 1981. 336,000 people, that's a lot of folks. Since 1981. And again, according to the CDC, this is from their website. Actually, it says this: gay, bisexual, and other men who have sex with men of all races and ethnicities remain the population most profoundly affected by HIV. So even though, you know, some years ago there was a big thrust to say, well, this really wasn't a sexually transmitted disease, the fact of the matter is that out of all of the people who have HIV in this country, 77% of the HIV patients contracted it through male-to-male sexual contact. See, this is the reality of what sin does to the body. This is why God says to be holy, for I am holy. This is why God says that we are to know how to possess our bodies in sanctification and impurity. Not because God is trying to keep us from some wonderful thing. It's because God is trying to save us from some destructive things. So you see, God's intention is always for our benefit. It's not to deprive us. It's for our benefit. As I said earlier, God made us as sexual creatures, but he also gave us the rules for sex. If we violate them, we put ourselves at risk, both spiritually and physically. Now, but here's the silver lining in this dark cloud that I've just been describing to you. The silver lining, of course, is that God forgives. And I don't want anybody in here tonight who's been involved in sexual immorality at some time or another, which probably almost every one of us have, maybe not everyone, but most of us certainly have. And thank God, as Paul said earlier to the Corinthians, we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified. We were doing that. We were involved in that. We suffered maybe even some consequences from it. But God's forgiven us. And even the shame and everything that comes along with that, the Lord can wash that away. And he does. And as he said through Isaiah the prophet, though our sins are as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. And he can take a person who has, from this area of sexual immorality, been in just the pit of sexual sin, he can take them and raise them up out of that and bless them and renew them and restore them. And thank God that's what his grace does. And we've seen it over and over and over again in the lives of multitudes of people. So that's the wonderful news. That's the glorious news, that there is forgiveness. But let's not forget the reality. The world's trying to sell us something, and it's done a pretty good job, but what they're selling isn't what they're advertising. They're promoting one thing, but they're delivering something else. Because sin always brings forth death. According to the scripture, sin always brings forth death. So we don't want to be deceived. We don't want to get sucked in. We don't want to be allured by this. We need to be on our guard because we are living in the midst of this. I mean, we're inundated with this today. And so we can't be too careful. So what is a Christian to do? Well, as I said, we're to flee sexual immorality, number one, but the other side is that we are to enjoy God-sanctioned sexual relations. See, like I said before, look, God's the one who made sex. You know, actually, the fact that we are male and female is a refutation of evolution. Talk to any biologist and ask them, well, how did this male and female thing evolve? They have no answer. It's impossible. But that's what we have. We have the male and female. Well, how did that happen? God made it that way. And God created us with this capacity for the sexual experience, not just for reproduction. That's certainly part of it, but also for enjoyment, for pleasure. You know, some people have a hard time thinking about a God who makes anything that you can do just for fun. For some people, if it's fun, it must not be of God. Some people actually have that mentality. If it's fun, it must be sin. If it's enjoyable, no way could that be God. There's got to be something wrong with that. You know, but sometimes we even fall into that ourselves, even though we know that's not true. But you ever have times where you're going around and you just suddenly you're thinking, man, life is so good and it's just everything's so wonderful. And all of a sudden you're like, wait. That means something bad's coming. For sure, because you know it can't be good for very long, because God's going to make sure that I don't have too much enjoyment here. What kind of mentality is that? Where did we come up with that? That's not the Lord. And so, again, when it comes back to this issue, what are we to do as Christians? We're to enjoy God-sanctioned sexual relations. Now, what Paul says in this, the second and the third verse of this seventh chapter, and we'll come back next week and pick up verse 1 and then look at it more in its context. But what he says is absolutely amazing. It's amazing if you consider the context that he said it in. And I want to quote to you from Anthony Thistleton in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He said, Paul formulated a positive and sensitive Christian view of marital sexual relations far ahead of its time. In the ancient world, sexual intimacy was regarded either, in some cases, as a duty for the sake of procreation, or in other cases, as a pleasurable experience for men that women provided. That was pretty much the mentality of the day in that culture that Paul wrote from. But he says, Paul appears to be the first writer to suggest that such pleasure could be mutual. So, you see, Paul's bringing God's word into the marital sexual relationship. He's bringing God's word to bear upon it. This is what God intended. Not just pleasure for one person at the expense of the other, but pleasure for both. And he goes on to say, otherwise it remains unintelligible that Paul urges both men and women equally to stop depriving each other of what is the rightful due of the other. So Paul acknowledges that there's a desire in both parties. And this is the way God created it. And there's to be a fulfillment for both people, a mutual thing. So we need to have a biblical view of sexuality. And we need to remember that God isn't against sex. God created us as sexual creatures, but as we've said, He has guidelines, He has rules, He has boundaries. And as long as we keep things within His boundary, then there's freedom, there's enjoyment. As it says in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. The marriage bed is the place that God has ordained for us to enjoy the sexual relationship. So, if you're married, go for it. As I said last time, have all the sex you want as often as you want. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed of. God intended it for our pleasure and for a deepening of our bond with each other. See, there's something that happens there that's beyond the physical. And that's why God says this can't just be done under any circumstances. It has to be done in this context because there's more than just two bodies coming together. And of course, one of the things would be there's another life produced. But even if there's not another life that results from a sexual encounter, there's still something that's happening there. There's a deep bond that's occurring that God says is only to occur in the context of marriage, with a person that you are dedicated to and committed to for life. So, now I recognize that not everyone here is married tonight. So, if you're not married and dating someone, keep your hands off each other. If you can't keep your hands off each other, get married. That's what Paul says. We'll get to it next week. That's exactly what he says. Now, of course, anyone who just gets married so they can have sex is foolish, to say the least. And the assumption, of course, behind Paul's statement, encouraging people to get married, would be that all of the other components are there as well, not just the component of, I want to have sex, so let's go get married. Because if that's the sole reason for getting married, then you'll probably be getting divorced pretty quick. And that's another problem, obviously. So, now if you're not married and you're not dating, take this time to seek the Lord. Now, Paul in this chapter, and we'll get to it again next week, and it's really important that we understand what Paul is saying and what he's not saying in this chapter, because from this chapter, people have derived wrongly that being married and having sexual relations was something that was allowed or tolerated by God, but it wasn't really the best. That's not true. That's not what this chapter teaches. And we're going to see that's not what Paul intended at all. Paul was, in regard to that, he was simply saying from a practical standpoint, it's easier to be single than married when it comes to life and serving God and, you know, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. But in no way, shape, or form was Paul at all seeking to give the impression that marriage and the sexual relationship was something that was less spiritual or even, you know, somewhat, questionable or sinful. So, if you're not married and you're not dating, take this time to seek the Lord. You have a great opportunity without the distractions that naturally come with married life. You have a great opportunity to dedicate yourself to, I'm going to seek the Lord. I want to grow in my relationship with Him. Now, if you desire to be married, ask God to bring that person into your life and trust Him to do that in His time. If you're not married and you want to be married, you desire to be married, ask the Lord to bring that person along. Now, I think, this is just my opinion, but I think if you have a strong desire to get married, that's a pretty good indicator that God wants you to get married. If you don't have any desire to get married, then, you know, if that's for you, it's just not a big deal. You can just go through life and then great. But if you're a person that just, oh, I just, you know, you're daydreaming about that man or that woman that's going to come along and you're going to spend your lives together and all that. If that desire's there, then I think that's probably because God's put it there and you need to seek Him. You need to ask Him, Lord, bring that person into my life. And trust that in His time, He will do that. If you're not married and you don't have a deep desire to be married at this time, keep yourself pure. Give yourself wholly to the Lord in body and spirit and see what great things God will do in and through your life. You know, if you don't have a deep desire to be married, to be in that kind of a relationship, that's fine. The Bible doesn't put, really, it doesn't really put one position above the other. Marriage is the best for those who are called to be married, and singleness is the best for those who are called to be single. And if you're called to be single, praise the Lord. Take advantage of the opportunities. You can give yourself without distraction, without other obligations and responsibilities. You give yourself entirely over to the Lord. You can get up and go when you want to get up and go. You can be free to just go anywhere and do anything. And that's a good thing if that's what you're called to. And if you're called to that, then go for that. Do it. Don't be thinking that it's weird. It's fine. It's good. But if that desire's there, seek the Lord. You know, later on in this chapter, we'll get to it. Paul says this, and I'll close with this. Paul says, are you bound to a wife? And, you know, we can just flip it over. Are you bound to a husband? Are you in a marital relationship? He says, do not seek to be loosed from that. He says, are you freed from that? He says, do not seek. And he says, wife, do not seek a wife. And what I take Paul to mean by that is not that if we're not married, we shouldn't want to be married or hope to get married. I think what Paul is simply saying is that don't go seeking after that. Seek the Lord. I've known so many people that have gone seeking a wife or seeking a husband. And that can get you into trouble. You can be so desperate to want a wife or a husband, you end up settling for the wrong person. So don't seek a husband. Don't seek a wife. Seek the Lord, and guess what? The Lord will bring the husband or wife to you. He will do that. That's exactly what He did with the first couple. You remember what He did? He brought Eve to Adam. Adam wasn't looking for Eve. He didn't even know that there was such a possibility. All he knew was something just doesn't seem right. Looking at all these animals, I don't really seem to fit with any of these. So that's what he knew. But the Lord knew the loneliness of man is not good. And so he caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And he took, and from his rib, he fashioned a woman. And he brought her to the man, and she became his wife. So seek the Lord. And as you seek the Lord, know this, God will bring that man, he will bring that woman, he will bring that person that he has prepared for you in his time.